Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or your reasonable service, if you have an AV. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's been well said that whenever you come across a therefore in Scripture, you should find out, you should seek to find out what the therefore is there for. And the book of Romans, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, has three therefores. And each therefore marks a key section of the book. So the first verse of chapter 5, we get a therefore. The first verse of chapter 8, and then here in chapter 12. And I want to look just briefly at the first two before we come to the third one. And it'll be a bit like a whistle-stop tour through the book of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So 5, verse 1. This comes after the first four chapters where Paul has established some key foundational truths about the gospel, about the work of God, that are absolutely essential for us to understand. The first one is that God requires perfect righteousness from us. It's a universal truth for all people. God requires us to be perfectly righteous. And none of us can produce that righteousness. God requires perfect righteousness from you, and you cannot deliver it. The second key truth is that God has provided a gift of perfect righteousness. It's obtained by faith in Christ. He gives us what he requires from us because we cannot produce it ourselves. Just as the same as it was for Abraham, who believed God, and God credited it to him, a gift, as righteousness. And so we get the doctrine of justification. We have been justified who have faith in Christ. We are declared to be righteous with Christ's righteousness in heaven. God says, everyone, this person is righteous. If we have believed, if we have had faith and do have faith in Christ, we must put our trust in him. And we are justified, declared righteous. Therefore, we have peace with God when we had been his enemies, and we have access to a relationship with God, that's adoption, and we have a future glory assured to us. He will see us through to be glorified with him. We've been justified, we are at peace with God, we're adopted as sons, and we will be glorified. Let's move on to chapter 8. So having heard the gospel and the first therefore of all the things it means to us, we get to chapter 8. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Chapters 6 and 7, that come after chapter 5 obviously, have dealt with the battle. The battle with sin, the battle with the old sin nature. When we first believed and we were born again, our old self was put to death and buried in the grave. We died with Christ. But it's a bit like one of them horrible zombie movies where the hand comes out of the grave and this half-dead creature starts wandering around. and you're trying to live for Christ, but you realize there's a moldy old hand gripping hold of your foot. And the old sin nature keeps coming back and has to keep being put to death. We fail, we mess up. Christians still have messy lives, relationship issues, temptation, addictions. It's a battle against sin. And even though he has justified us, even though he has adopted us, even though we are promised glory and we're on that road, we still mess up. There's a fight. And this raises two questions. Firstly, will we be condemned for our lack of holiness? And has God left us unresourced or under-resourced for this battle that we're in? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul says, there is now no condemnation. We are uncondemnable because God himself has declared us righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And even our poor performance, even our failures, even our continued slipping up cannot condemn us. And he is sanctifying us. He's done all these things to us who have believed. We have been justified. We have been adopted as sons. We are heading for glory. But he's sanctifying us along the way. That is, he's working in us to make us more like him. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. When we stumble, when we fall, we're covered. We're covered by the righteousness of Christ. There is no condemnation now, I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. So let's come on to chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, or your reasonable service, if you have a footnote or a King James Version. You see, Paul has spelled out saving faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what being a Christian is, and the plan of God as he works to save people. Throughout history, throughout eternity, from eternity past to eternity in glory. From election at the very beginning, when he chose his elect. To that call when he effectually called each one who will believe to believe. Justification, when he declared each one righteous before the throne in heaven. Adoption, when he took us into his family and became our father. Sanctification, as he preserves us and keeps us, the good shepherd, throughout this life. Working in us by his spirit to make us more like Jesus Christ. And on to the eternal glorification with him forevermore. And Paul marvels at God's plan, especially in as much as he's brought the Gentiles in through the Jews' rejection of Christ. And then at his future plan to be bringing the Jews back again. And following all that, the end of chapter 11, Paul is left in a sort of a heap of worshipping wonder at the plan of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's our only fitting response to all that he has done. He's included us who believe into his covenant family. That therefore is the application, the response from us. The so what now, if you like. This is how we should then live as a result of God's mercy to us in the gospel. It must come out in our lives. It must change us outwardly, every day, nitty gritty, practically, as well as inwardly. It must come out. As James says in his wee letter, faith without works is dead. These first 11 chapters, Paul has explained the gospel of God, of which he is the apostle. He's explained that sovereign plan of salvation, from election, call, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification in eternity, through faith in Jesus Christ. He's marvelled, he's wondered at how God has worked throughout history to save all who would believe, both Jews and Gentiles. And he's ended up just in worship at the end of chapter 11. And now in chapter 12 comes the charge, if you like, the charge to each one of us who believe, the application for our lives, the so what. You see, Romans chapters 1 to 11, it's just so rich, it's so wonderful, the truths, the doctrines, the glory of God in the gospel. But it cannot just be a list of doctrines to learn and believe to be true. It must result in a consequent, dramatic life change of sacrifice of self to God. Therefore, because of and in view of chapters 1 to 11, Paul says, I urge you, or if you have a King James, I beseech you. And the Greek word literally means to call to one's side. It's like the word for the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, that he was called alongside. This is a call to call someone else alongside to oneself. Come here and see this as I see it. Be on my side. Change sides. Move your position to hear and see. It's a word used for every kind of calling to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect. In view of God's mercy, all he has done for us. Friends, we're creatures of the dust. We have rejected God in this world. Look around. Watch the news. We are pitiful creatures of the dust. And when you think of the length he has gone to, the price he has paid, that supreme wisdom of his plan of salvation. Think about the kindness of God. He's been so very kind to us. And in view of his compassion and his mercy towards us pitiful sinners, I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It is your spiritual act of worship, is the one translation, or reasonable service is the other. And the reason there's such a vast difference is the Greek words can mean perfectly either one of those two. And it's quite possible that both are meant. Our worship is our sacrifice to God in response to his mercy. And it is wholly spiritual to respond reasonably to his kindness to us and to serve him as the Lord of all. C.T. Studd put it like this: if Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice I can make for him will be too great. Or Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Our lives are wholly forfeit to him. Not out of compulsion, of law or demand, but out of an absolute desire and a delight on our part. If God's mercy doesn't move you to surrender everything to him, may I suggest you go and read Romans 1 to 11 through yourself until it does. He is merciful. Second thing we notice about this sacrifice is that it's a living sacrifice. And a living sacrifice would have been a very unusual concept to folk at the time. Sacrifices in the Jewish world were animals. They were taken to the priest. And when sins were confessed, and the priest would symbolically transfer the sin of the animal, sin of the person, to the animal, and then the animal would be killed. So a sacrifice implied a death. The words living sacrifice would be very unusual. An animal sacrifice could cost you dearly. It was to be the best of your flock or your herd. A creature without blemish. You were to bring God your best, not your leftovers. The sacrifice was a reminder to the one bringing it that the wages of sin is death. The sacrifice pointed forward to the coming of the Christ, the Lamb of God, who would die for the sins of the world, not just symbolically, not just as a reminder or a visual aid, but effectually, actually died in our place to buy us for himself, once and for all, forever. So since Calvary, there has been no need for a temple or for sacrifices. The temple curtain was torn in two as Christ cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit to his Father. The temple and the sacrifices ceased entirely. Not because the Jews wanted to stop doing sacrifices or stop having a temple. God put a stop to them. There hasn't been a temple. There haven't been priests sacrificing animals in Judaism since the cross. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and his death pays for our sins. And this sacrifice Paul calls us to here is no sacrifice of death. It can in no way be like Jesus' sacrifice to atone for others. Rather, it is a sacrifice of offering in response to what he has done. A sacrifice of thanksgiving, of worship, of service. Our right and our only proper response to his mercy. To give our whole selves, our whole lives, our time, our effort, our resources, our mind, our soul, our strength, our heart. To give them to God. There can be no other proper response. How could there be? A living sacrifice is a continual sacrifice. A living sacrifice is a repeated sacrifice. A living sacrifice is an everyday sacrifice. An all-day sacrifice. Begin each day in bringing that offering of yourself to God in prayer. It can be helpful very often to make a rule for yourself. Do you know what I mean? I set myself a rule sometimes. Not something I could demand of anyone else. So for example, I might say, no Bible, no breakfast. If I don't have my quiet time, I'm not going to eat anything. Now, you couldn't stand up at church and say, right everyone, no one's allowed any breakfast, and unless they've read their Bible. You just can't enforce that on someone else. But for yourself, it can be a very good thing to make yourself a wee rule. Consider that. Don't let yourself go out the door of a morning until you've wholeheartedly surrendered yourself to God. Offer that living sacrifice of yourself again. Don't have your breakfast until you've given yourself to Him and brought your offering. Thirdly, it's a holy sacrifice. It's not something anyone can do. It is holy because it can only be offered by those who have been made holy, by the one who is holy, by those who have been justified, declared righteous in heaven by God, who alone is holy. The fourth thing I want to pull out is that it is a sacrifice. This giving of ourselves to God in response is pleasing to God. You know the story of the widow who came into the temple and put her two small coins in the offertory box. Nobody would have noticed her. But Jesus delighted to notice the poor widow who gave all she had. She only had two small coins, and she put them both into the box, into the treasury collection box. The very fact that she had two coins meant she could have given one and kept one. That would have been sensible. That would have been wise. That was still giving 50%, which is more than any of us do, I would wager. But she gave them both. She put both of them in. All she had to live on. No one else noticed her. She was just a poor old widow shuffling along. Probably half the height of everyone else. The elders counting the money later on that day wouldn't have noticed the two small coins, would they? Except maybe an annoyance. You know, I don't know why these people put these wee coins in here. Tight-fisted, that's what I call it. You have a count the collection and there's a couple of 5p's in there. And you think, why does anyone bother putting 2 5p's in there? That poor woman, that was all she had. And she put them both into the box. No one else noticed her. And perhaps you feel no one else notices you when you make your sacrifice to the Lord. Well, Jesus noticed her. He drew attention to her and commended her to his own disciples. He delighted in her faith, her wholehearted sacrificial offering. And he delights in yours too. When you lay it all on the line and offer yourself to him. As we sacrifice our all every day to him, it is pleasing to God. It is our right and our proper response. And he delights to see it. Begin every day offering the living sacrifice of yourself to your heavenly Father. And know that it is pleasing to him. Fifthly, and we're coming to the end here, it is a change in how we think. It's a change from thinking of the ways of this world to the ways of God, as revealed in his word, in the scriptures. A renewing of the mind. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta is like metamorphosis, is change. Meta. Noia is know. To change what you know, to change how you think. That's repentance. It's a renewal of the mind from the truth of God's word. You see, as we engage in social media, as we watch TV, as we read secular books or papers or articles, or we're scanning through on the iPad, we spend time in the company of unbelievers and the everyday banter of others at school or college or work. And we're being squeezed, all the time, we're being squeezed into the world's mould. And when you put garbage in, you get garbage out. We're bombarded by adverts on the TV and online that feed our greed and our desire to possess and have. We're taught godless ideology from a young age. We're taught theory as fact. They're teaching queer theory to preschoolers. We watch rubbish on the telly out of our own free will very often. We play computer games that glorify violence and killing just as entertainment and fun. And then we wonder why we find it hard to read the Bible or concentrate to pray. If you are a TV or a Facebook addict, try making a rule for yourself. Try to spend as much time in the Bible and prayer as you do looking at your screen. You know, some of these computer games, I don't know much about them. Some of my boys play them from time to time, Fortnite and things like that. And it takes hundreds of hours of practice to get good at these games. Is it not worth persevering in prayer, in study? Much more so. Try practicing for hundreds of hours, studying the scriptures, praying to your Heavenly Father. If you love novels, monitor your time. Give more time to God's book than to J.K. Rowling or Ian Rankin. And whatever strategy you decide to employ, be sure to realise it will take effort and commitment and sacrifice, to be sure. Staying power to renew your mind every day. To resist the power of the devil who wants you to have an old mind. He wants the zombie to come out the grave and get a hold of you. He wants you to think and behave just like everyone else. He wants you to be selfish and cynical and narrow and complaining and greedy. It will take guts to commit to study God's word and to commit to pray. Sacrifice anything else that gets in the way of those things. Surrender all, everything you have, everything you are, to God. And know the goodness and the wonder of living wholly to Him, wholly for Him. Pursue that relentlessly. And know the love and the kindness of God in your heart. In view of His mercy to us, let us continually give Him our all. It is our spiritual act of worship. It is our reasonable service. Put your life in Jesus' nail-scarred hands.